Good evening and welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. Like Steele said, if you are joining us tonight for the first time, we want to welcome you. It takes courage to try something new, and we appreciate you joining us on this Easter weekend. Maybe you got one of those door hangers, or somebody gave you one of those business cards, or you got an obnoxiously large mailer. However you heard about The Rock, we are glad you decided to join us tonight. On the back of the flyer, I don't know if you read it, it said, what if Easter is more than colored eggs, chocolate candy, and bunny rabbits? What if it is much more? What if it is the story of the life and death of a man named Jesus who really did rise from the dead? What if Jesus is alive right now? And then it said, join us at The Rock as we present persuasive proof that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So I'm going to hit it. This is a pretty heady talk. If your brain is sluggish, you need to activate your brain right now. If you don't have coffee and you need coffee, you should go get some coffee. Your brain things need to be firing on all cylinders. So, does the Bible actually teach that Jesus rose from the dead, or is it a myth? I do not have a clicker, Matt. Did the first Christians believe he rose from the dead, or was it a myth? Was it something they actually believed? Let's look at our first slide in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, next slide, thank you, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then verse 7. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is an interesting passage. The Apostle Paul speaks of the resurrection. In fact, this chapter is the most extensive treatment of the resurrection in the Bible. And people believe that phrase, I deliver to you what I first received, means that Paul was taught this statement about who Jesus appeared to as an early Christian, and then he taught it to the Corinthian church. And so he's writing in this letter to remind them of this foundational truth. When was the book 1 Corinthians written? Around 55 AD. That's about 20 years after Jesus' death on the cross. And notice, Paul does not speak of Jesus' resurrection as mythology. He speaks of it as actual historical fact. He's naming names. He's like Jesus when he rose from the dead. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500 people, and then to James, and then to Paul. And this letter was written to be publicly read in churches around Jerusalem within decades of Christ's death on the cross. When Paul says there's 500 people who saw Jesus, it's almost like he's daring them. He's like, if you don't believe me, there are people still alive who saw Jesus. Think about what he's saying. He's saying Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And if my math is right, he's saying he appeared to at least 513 people. Think about making that statement in relation to anyone else besides Jesus. Imagine if somebody said, you know, my grandpa Bert rose from the dead. You'd be like, you mean like your grandpa Bert is alive in your heart? No, I mean my grandpa Bert was buried in a coffin and came back from the dead 3 days later. And then 513 people saw him. You know what my next question would be? I'd like to meet some of those people. Why? Because that's crazy talk. We know people do not come back from the dead. How many of you have ever met anyone who was dead? How many of you have seen news stories about somebody who has died and buried and came back from the dead? It's frankly one of the most audacious claims in the entire Bible that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's all over the New Testament. Jesus was hinting at it. He was foreshadowing it at it throughout the Gospels before he died. And then when his closest followers wrote the New Testament, they made it abundantly clear that they believed that Jesus had actually, literally, historically risen from the dead. They went so far as to say the entire Christian message rises or falls on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And I had a friend, a coworker of mine years ago who said, Josh, Jesus was a great person. He was a great teacher. He did great deeds. But we do not need to muddy the water with this crazy talk that he rose from the dead. In other words, we're modern men. We should not be asked to believe that someone came back from the dead. In other words, we can demythologize the Christian message. We can just teach these principles. But what are the implications if Jesus did not rise from the dead? Paul addresses that later in the same chapter in verse 13. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 15. We are found even to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom we did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17. For if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Did you catch all of the implications that Paul laid out there if the Jesus resurrection story is just a myth? He said it'd be pointless to tell people Jesus about Jesus. It'd be useless to believe in Jesus because he's dead. Everybody who wrote the New Testament is a liar. Everybody who died believing in Jesus was a fool. You are still in your sins. And if you believe in Jesus right now, you're one of the most pitied people on the entire planet. Some have said the resurrection of Jesus is the least optional part of the Christian faith. So tonight, if you are a Christian or you are a guest joining us, this question, is Jesus alive? Did he rise from the dead? Is probably the most important question in history. So let's look at some proof. When I say proof, some of you think scientific proof. Like run an experiment to show us how somebody who was buried for 3 days can come back to life. If that's the kind of proof you seek, then you'll be disappointed. Tonight I speak of historical proof. Like how could we prove, historically speaking, that an event happened? As we lay out proof or evidence for the resurrection, I think you'll see something profound happen. So I'm asking you, does the evidence make it plausible to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I have an illustration. Here's an egg. Let's say you developed a theory. Your theory was, if I drop an egg 100 feet onto a concrete floor, it'll splatter every single time. And so you go buy 1,000 eggs and you build a platform 100 feet up in the air and you drop all of your eggs and all of them splatter and you're like, boom, I am a scientist. But then let's say I walked up to you and I was like, you know what? Once there was an egg that was dropped 100 feet on the concrete and it didn't splatter. You're like, that's impossible. I've run thousands of tests. Well, I go, and you're like, do you have an experiment that shows me how an egg could be dropped and not splatter? I go, well, I don't have an experiment, but I have a story. One time in a lab, there were these 8 scientists validating your theory. And they were dropping thousands of eggs onto the concrete floor from 100 feet up in the air. And as one egg fell, the door to the lab opened. And this gust of wind came in. And right as the egg was about to hit the ground, it got blown sideways. And it rolled and it didn't break. And all the scientists gasped. And I have all of their names and all of their emails if you would like to contact them. You go, that's impossible. If you drop an egg 100 feet on concrete, it splatters every single time. I know it seems impossible. But if you would like to talk to the witnesses, I have their emails. That was just an illustration. I don't have anyone's email. So we're going to move through a number of proofs or evidences for the resurrection. First, I want to talk about the disciples. They claim to be eyewitnesses to all of this. Jesus had 12 original followers. Let's go back to their mental condition in the hours and the days following Jesus' death on the cross. He had 12 followers. One of them abandoned him. That leaves 11. When Jesus was arrested, 9 of the 11 fled so quickly, one of them had his clothes ripped off as he ran away. That leaves 2. Of those 2, one of them denied him over and over and over again. When he realized what he had done, he ran off into the night crying. So Jesus' 12 closest followers were pretty much devastated in the hours and the days following his death. Betrayals, denials, abandonment, they were broken men. So if you were going to guess that was the end of the Jesus story, you would have probably been right. The story would have gone like this. There was a remarkable man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. He said some amazing things and did some amazing things. He was murdered by the authorities. His followers abandoned him. End of the story. His 12 closest followers were pretty much done. One verse says that in the days after his death, they were in a house, in a room with the door locked for fear of the authorities. They were afraid the Jewish authorities were going to arrest and torture them. A different verse in the Gospels say that some of them started to go back to their old professions. Some of them were fishermen, and they were like, you know what? This Jesus thing didn't turn out so hot. Let's go back to fishing. So that was the condition or the state of Jesus' followers in the days after his death. You have 11 men who have abandoned, denied, and betrayed him, scared to death, locked in a room, going back to fishing. But fast forward 2,000 years to today. How many people are there on the planet? Seven. Of those seven, the number one religion is Christianity. 2 billion of the 7 billion people on this planet claim to follow Christ. Something happened. Something profound. What convinced these early followers to take the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to the known world? They traveled into Africa and up into Europe and over into Asia. Something remarkable turned their fear into courage. Frank Morrison was an author. He said this: the phenomenon which here confronts us is one of the biggest dislodgements of events in the world's history. It can only really be accounted for by an initial impact of colossal drive and power. Do you understand what Morrison is saying? He's saying something world-changing happened right here. And we can only explain that, I like how he phrased it, by an event of colossal drive and power. What was the colossal power that drove this message around the world? It's interesting. We know more about the character of these 11 men than any other group of men in ancient history. And as you read the Gospels, you see they were simple, uneducated men who were terrified that they would be arrested and killed in the days following Jesus' death on the cross. You're thinking, I know why they did it. I know why they made up the story of the resurrection. They wanted to establish a world religion. They took their message around the Mediterranean Sea and beyond because they wanted the power and the wealth that organized religion brings. If that's what those 11 men were looking for, things did not go exactly how they planned. Of the 11 remaining disciples, the Bible or tradition tells us that 10 of the 11 were killed. Here's an old painting of the martyrs. One was killed with a sword. One was crucified in what we call Greece today. One most likely died as a martyr in Ethiopia, possibly beheaded. One of Jesus' 11 closest followers was stabbed with a spear in India. The other was thrown off of the roof of the temple. One was martyred in Syria. One of them was supposedly skinned alive. Couple more were crucified. One of them was crucified upside down. And it goes on and on like this. These 11 scared cowards hiding in a locked room, contemplating going back to fishing, who had abandoned Jesus at his moment of need, were so transformed by something, they boldly took this message of Jesus rising from the dead to the ends of the known world. People do not die for their own lies. Do you understand what I am saying? Within 30 years, most of his closest followers had died a violent death for preaching the message, Jesus is alive. Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician and philosopher, he put it this way. He said, I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. Again, some have said the 11 disciples invented this myth that Jesus rose from the dead to become wealthy and powerful. But as they were dying one by one in the decades following Jesus'
At some point, one of them would have recanted. You know what? I would prefer not to be skinned alive. We made that whole thing up. But not one of them ever recanted. Whatever your take on the resurrection this evening, the martyrdom of the disciples screams that something of colossal power happened here. What makes this even more remarkable is that this idea of a Messiah dying and resurrecting wasn't even part of their Jewish faith. Here's one of the few verses in the Old Testament that talks about the resurrection in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the Jewish faith had an idea of a resurrection. In the Jewish concept of the resurrection, at the end of the world, at the end of time, God is going to resurrect everyone. There was no concept in the Jewish faith that one Messiah person would come and die and be resurrected. It was totally outside of their religious paradigm. That's why I think when Jesus kept hinting at it, in three days, third day, coming back, they had no idea what he was talking about. Do you get what he's saying right now? Because I don't understand it. Think about when Jesus was talking with Mary and Martha. When their brother Lazarus had died, Jesus said, "He will rise." And what did Martha say? "Yes, he will rise at the last day." Nobody understood what Jesus was telling them. Jesus stating that he would rise from the dead was original to him. It was not part of their Jewish faith. Do you understand the implications of this? The Jewish religion had no concept of a Messiah who would die and come back from the dead. You go, "Well, they got it from the Christians, Josh." There were no Christians. Something happened to shape all of these witnesses who went on to write the New Testament. They said, "Jesus is alive," and they died believing that. There is a date question also that shoots some objections right in the foot, because a skeptic might say, "Well, they hoped to become wealthy and it turned out really poorly for them, but we all still know they made up this myth that Jesus came back from the dead." The problem with that is the dates of the first books of the New Testament. Jesus lived on the earth from approximately 0 to 33 AD, give or take a year or two. And that passage we read at the beginning from 1 Corinthians, remember I said it was written in 55 AD. So that means it was 22 years after Jesus' death on the cross. There were individuals sitting in church hearing this book that was read, copied, and circulated among the Christian churches in those first few decades, listening to this audacious claim that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, you want me to dedicate my whole life to following Jesus? And you tell me there are people that saw him come back from the dead? I'd like to go meet some of them. It's such a remarkable claim. Think back to our example of someone saying Grandpa Bert died and rose from the dead. If Grandpa Bert made any claim on your life, you would want to go verify that someone actually saw Grandpa Bert. Tell me about Grandpa Bert. Did you touch him? Was he alive? And the four Gospels are written very early, too. Here's the dates of the first few books of the New Testament. Matthew was written in the 50s AD. Mark was also in the 50s. I'll come back to that 40s. Luke was in the 60s. John was in the 80s. And like we said, 1 Corinthians was 55 AD. So those are within the first couple decades after Jesus' death on the cross. Why do I say 40s AD? It's interesting. If you read the Gospel of Mark, who was the high priest when Jesus was being crucified? Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a high priest from about 18 to 47 AD. And Mark never uses the name Caiaphas. He just says the high priest. Like when he wrote it, he's like, "Everybody knows who I'm talking about. I don't need to use his name." It's like if I told you President was here yesterday in Utah, you know who I'm talking about. This belief that Jesus was a good moral teacher, he lived a good life and then was murdered, and then centuries later his followers developed this myth that he rose from the dead, it's simply not true. If you do not believe me, I challenge you to look up those books and the dates of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I saw a news story a couple months ago. Archaeologists are pulling fragments of the Gospel of Mark out of Egyptian mummy masks right now that date to within the first century AD. So within the lifetime of people who said they were there and said they saw these events, you have this message that Jesus is alive being spread around the world by his closest followers, and they sealed that testimony with their own blood. And then you have the remarkable growth of this message around the known world. You understand, in order for a legend to grow, you need centuries between when the event happens and when you start to form the legend. The historical witnesses, they all got to die off if you're going to add your own parts to the story. You got to give it a couple hundred years. So everybody who was there, everybody who heard from everybody who was there is dead. Then you write whatever you want. You can write a story about Jesus. He's not just a good man anymore. He's the God man who rose from the dead. Instead of people sitting there in church going, wait a minute. Wait, did he just say he rose from the dead? That's poppycock. I was there. It didn't happen. Frankly, the proximity of the writings of the New Testament to the events they describe do not afford this. William Craig is a philosopher, theologian. He said this, all New Testament scholars agree the Gospels were written down and circulated within the first generation during the lifetime of the witnesses. If you have joined us tonight as a guest and you've never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I would encourage you to read them. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible at the Connections booth. As you read those four Gospels, I think you will be struck by the fact it's not a legendary, exaggerated retelling. It's written by people who are actually there. It has a very historical ring to it. If you sum up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have about 85,000 words total. The Hobbit has 95,000 words. If you've read The Hobbit and you've never read four of the most important books in history, we'll give you a Bible. I encourage you to read it. As you read the four Gospels, bear in mind those four books were written within the lifetime of people who were actually there. And somehow that message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead on the third day, spread like wildfire through the Roman Empire. So much so that you and I are sitting in a church 7,000 miles away from Jerusalem, 2,000 years later, hearing this message, Jesus is alive. So let's read what all the fuss was about. Let's look at Mark's account of the events that went down that morning. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath, that's Saturday, was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, bought spices that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So on a Sunday morning, in Jerusalem, 1,982 years ago approximately, these three women went to Jesus' tomb. It was a tomb that his body had been quickly stuck in on a Friday afternoon and wrapped in cloth and spices. And then this person says, he's not here. The person you are seeking is risen. Look right there. There's his tomb. It's empty. There's a couple different places that are thought to be Jesus' tomb. There's one in Jerusalem where they built a big church over it. Here's the Garden Tomb, which is right on the outside of the older part of Jerusalem. In some sense, it doesn't really matter where his actual tomb is because just like that person told the women, he's not here. We need to talk about the embarrassment that women discovering the empty tomb would have been to the early church. We read women went there first. They were the first witnesses, and we think women saw it first. No big deal. But in the first century, a woman's place in society and culture was significantly inferior to men's. One rabbi said this. He said, sooner let the words of the law be burned than delivered to women. Or this one. Happy is he whose children are male, but woe to him whose children are female. Now bear in mind, those sexist quotes are not found in the Bible, but they reflected a common attitude at the time that men were better than women. One scholar said that at this time, women could not even testify in court cases because their testimony was considered worthless. So if the gospel stories that Jesus' tomb was empty were written centuries later, this would have been changed pronto. You would not have the first witnesses of the empty tomb be a group of women. But the detail that the women were the first witness to the empty tomb is most easily explained by the fact that they actually were the first witnesses of an empty tomb. It's also interesting to think about this. There was never any point when the Jewish leaders debated whether the tomb was actually empty, because some said, well, maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. Maybe it was early and they got confused in the darkness and they got lost. The problem with that is if you read the book of Acts, you read the historical narrative of the first Christians in Jerusalem interacting with the Jewish leaders, there's this incredible growing tension and hostility directed at the Christians. All the Jewish leaders had to do to kill the Christian faith was to bring the Christians to the still occupied tomb and say, Christians, shut up. Here's his tomb. Here's his body. In fact, somebody get a donkey and a cart. Let's have a little parade. I'm sick and tired of these Christians telling us that Jesus rose from the dead. The Christians, when they started preaching this message, they went around Jerusalem telling people, Jesus rose from the dead, his tomb is empty, and everybody in the town could walk outside and verify that. Josh McDowell, an evangelist and writer, he put it this way: if the resurrection claim was merely because of a geographical mistake, the Jewish authorities would have lost no time in producing the body from the proper tomb, thus effectively quenching for all time any rumored resurrection. So the empty tomb of Jesus is simply a fact of history, and the Jewish and Roman silence on this matter is deafening. You might be thinking, those are interesting thoughts, Josh. But there has to be a rational, naturalistic explanation for what happened to Jesus besides him rising from the dead. Maybe it's a historical fact that his body was never found, his tomb was empty, but what happened? It's actually a very important question for anyone who is skeptical of the resurrection. This idea that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose on the third day has swept the entire globe for 2,000 years. And so if you do not believe in the resurrection, you need to present some option for what jump-started the Christian faith 2,000 years ago. Let's look at a couple theories. One theory is the stolen body theory. I listed all of these different theories and bullet points on the back of your handout. Maybe the disciples stole the body. Remember, they were hiding in a locked room. They had abandoned Jesus, betrayed him, denied him. They're locked in a room. But then they're like, you know what? Let's go become commandos. And they went to the tomb, and they attacked the Roman soldiers who were stationed to guard the body to prevent its theft. Let's talk about the guards. The fact there were guards at the tomb shows us the Jewish leaders were paying better attention to what Jesus was hinting at than his own followers. Because they understood he's predicting he's going to come back. We know what his disciples are going to do. They're going to steal the body. Pilate, will you station some guards at the tomb to prevent that? So in this theory, the stolen body theory, the disciples are transformed from cowards, terrified, into commandos who attack these soldiers. They steal the body. They bury it somewhere. And then 7 weeks later, they go into Jerusalem and they start telling everybody, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. We saw it. It was amazing. And then they spend the next couple of decades of their life traveling around the Mediterranean Sea, telling everybody they know Jesus is alive. And eventually all of them suffer these horrible deaths for this message that they invented. 11 men do not suffer so much torment and death for something they know in their heart of hearts is just a lie. Not one of them ever recanted. Another theory is the swoon theory. It's that Jesus didn't actually die. He swooned. He was whipped, flogged, beaten, nailed to a cross for a number of hours. It says in the Gospels he was stabbed in the side with a spear, and it says blood and water gushed out of his side. I don't have time to get into that, but that is a medical indication that death had set in. Then he's wrapped in 75 pounds of cloth and spices. He's put in a cold, dark tomb for a couple days. A big stone is rolled in front of it. He wakes up. He pushes the stone away. He gets past the guards. He goes into town. He finds his disciples hiding in a locked room. He goes into the room. He so overwhelms them with his presence, instead of collapsing to the ground saying, I need medical attention. He so overwhelms them with his presence when he appears in this room that all of his disciples fall down on the ground and worship him. And then let's just say this is true. For argument's sake, after appearing to them, he crawls off into a hole and he dies. Does that appearance so transform these 11 men again that they go, we saw the risen and exalted God. We saw glorified Jesus. All we could think to do was fall to the ground and worship him. And then the disciples made a remarkable claim. They said, we saw him ascend up into heaven. Not, we saw someone in desperate need of medical attention. There's another theory. It's the hallucination theory. The theory is that the disciples, everybody who said they saw Jesus rise from the dead, they just had a hallucination. All 513 witnesses who witnessed Jesus at different places and different times had hallucinations. There's a couple problems with this. One, again, it was not part of their theological framework or worldview to expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They're like, he's dead, he's buried. We're going to see him again at the resurrection of the dead when everybody gets resurrected at the end of time. And two, that's not how hallucinations work. Hallucinations are like dreams that individuals experience. You don't say to your buddy, we had such an awesome dream last night. I don't want to know about your dreams. Hallucinations are defined as the subjective experience of an individual's mental life. There's no such thing as a group hallucination. Hallucinations are a private event caused by extreme fatigue or drugs. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't something anticipated. There's no such thing as a group hallucination. Lee Strobel was a journalist. He asked a psychologist this same question. If 500 people claim to see Jesus after he died, is it possible it was just a hallucination? The psychologist said hallucinations are an individual event. If 500 people have the same hallucination, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. You see, the Christian faith is a faith of an empty tomb. Do you see this picture here? This is the tomb of Muhammad, the founder of the Islam faith. This is where Muhammad is buried. He's in a tomb inside of that building right now. It is estimated that 17 million Muslims visit this spot every single year. Every single founder of every single religion that you can think of is buried in a tomb somewhere right now. While I was preparing this teaching, I Googled a bunch of their burial sites. Every single one of them is buried in a tomb except for one. There are not millions of Christians traveling to Jerusalem right now to go visit Jesus' graveside. His tomb is empty. We're not even sure where his tomb is. It's worth mentioning this. When we read that passage from 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning when Paul was listing all those witnesses, there's two names on there that are worth highlighting because, frankly, they were hostile witnesses to Jesus. First is Paul. Paul had been the number one enemy of the early church. He was a fanatic. He was a terrorist. He was a Jew, and he thought these Christians are problem number one in our country right now. And so he was traveling all over the region, arresting Christians, hauling them to Jerusalem, and then voting for their execution. But then he said he had an encounter that transformed him from a terrorist slaughtering Christians to the Christian church's number one champion. Then he spent the next couple of decades of his life telling everybody, Jesus is alive, and then he died because he believed Jesus was alive. Something profound happened to Paul. Look what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 again. He said, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Something pretty profound needed to happen to turn Paul from a terrorist who hated Christians to a Christian who died defending this belief that Jesus is alive. The second person is James. James was also on that list. He was Jesus's half-brother. There's a couple stories about James. In one story, when Jesus was first getting his ministry going, James and Mary and the other brothers went to Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, you need to come home with us. They thought Jesus had lost his mind. They're like, what is our brother saying? What is our brother doing? But Jesus wouldn't go with them. And then later, another story, when Jesus was out preaching and his crowds are getting bigger, James and his brothers mock Jesus. Like, if you want really big crowds, brother, you should go to Jerusalem. That's where the big crowds are. But then something profound happened to James, and he became a Christian, and he became a key leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he was eventually killed because he believed that Jesus was alive. James wrote a book that's in the New Testament. It's James 1:1. He starts his book this way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have brothers? I have one brother. He was here visiting me this past weekend. I think my brother is great. I will never call my brother Lord. James's first reaction of mocking his brother, belittling his brother, thinking his brother is crazy, that's more in line with how brothers treat each other. For him to worship his brother as Lord, to become a leader of the Christian church, and then to die being tossed off the temple, something pretty profound needs to happen to James to transform him into a man who would worship his biological half-brother. There's only so many ways to slice this tonight, people. One, Jesus did not die. That's the swoon theory. We discussed that. Two, Jesus did die, but he didn't rise from the dead. That's the wrong tomb. That's the stolen body. That's the myth or the hallucination theory. We've discussed those. Or three, Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. And that means Jesus is alive right now. Tim Keller is a pastor. He put it this way. He said, if you disbelieve the resurrection, you then have the difficulty of explaining how the Christian church got started at all. So how do people explain the empty tomb or the beginning of the Christian faith or these lives being transformed or the resurrection appearances? They don't. So as I bring this to a close, if you are a Christian, my prayer is that this gives you more confidence in the message that we have put our life and our hope and our faith in. And I would ask, are we moved to action like the disciples were moved to action when they realized that Jesus was alive? If you are not a Christian, did I present persuasive proof that Jesus rose from the dead? That's between you and the Lord. But if it is true that Jesus is alive, that fundamentally changes everything you know about life. This is not some academic lecture. Yeah, I was invited to this church and they gave this interesting lecture on Jesus is alive. This is a fundamental game changer. Because if Jesus is alive, we need to give his words our full attention. Because he said, I am the truth. Jesus spoke many times of heaven and hell and the gospel and sin and good works. I want to focus on six key verses to close this out. These are Jesus' own words. Jesus said this in Matthew 18:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. Oh, wow. Jesus was deadly serious about sin. Oh, what is sin? Sin means to miss the mark. God lays out a standard for us to live up to in the Bible. We do not live up to that mark. We miss the mark. That's sin. We do things with our thoughts, our words, and our actions that the Bible tells us is wrong and that, frankly, your own conscience tells you is wrong. We lie, we steal, we cheat, we sin sexually, we gossip, we're proud, we're greedy, we disobey our parents. The list goes on and on and on. Jesus said that If you lust in your heart after someone, that's like committing adultery with them. He said, if you have anger in your heart towards someone, that's like being a murderer. That means that every one of us is hopelessly lost in our sin. How many of you have lied? Don't raise your hand. Let's stop that. That'll be awkward as we move forward. How many of you have lusted? How many of you have been so angry in your heart at someone, you're like, I wish they would die? By your own admission, in Jesus' words, you are a lying, adulterous murderer. I think we sense this, though, in our heart. And that's why we turn to religion. We turn to good works. We go, well, I know I do all kinds of evil things, but I do these good works. That's got to count for something. And so look at this interaction with Jesus and the crowd in John 6:28. Then they, the crowd, said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Like, tell us what good works we need to do, Jesus. In verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, where's church attendance? Where's tithing? Where's good works? Where's scripture reading? Jesus says the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's Jesus. Jesus said this in Luke 5, third verse. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. When Jesus first started preaching, his first words were, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does repent mean? Repent means to turn, to do a 180, to turn from your sins and to turn to Christ. Jesus came to save sinners, and if you are honest with yourselves tonight, you will realize that every single one of us, me and you, we are all sinners. Jesus said we need to repent. We need to turn from our sins. But Jesus knew that we could not fix this mess we are in, so he paid the price. On the night before he was crucified, when he died on the cross, he started communion the night before. And he said this in Matthew 26:28. He said, this is my blood, speaking of his death on the cross, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for my sin and for your sin. He paid a price that we could never pay. Well, this is kind of a downer. So let's go to the good news. That's what gospel means. Gospel just means the good news. This is the core message of the Christian faith, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he loved every one of us, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus poured out his blood on the cross for your sins. And our last verse, John 3:36, he said this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the choice is yours tonight. You can admit you're a sinner. You can repent and turn from your sin. You can believe in faith. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And you can receive him as your Lord and Savior, or you can ignore him. And this verse says, the wrath of God will remain on you until you die, and then it will be poured on you. Jesus was the only person who could pay the price for your sins. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross, and the wrath of God was poured on him for all of your wicked, murderous, adulterous, proud thoughts. Men and women, if you have never done this, you can become a Christian right now. First, you admit you're a sinner, and then you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You repent, you turn from your old life, you turn to him. You believe he died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the dead. That's why the resurrection is so foundational. The resurrection shows us that Jesus wasn't just some good guy who taught some good things and then died. It shows us he was the God-man who had the power to defeat sin and death. So let's pray. I'd like you all to bow your head and close your eyes. If you would like to pray this prayer, you can pray this prayer with me right now. God, we thank you for tonight. Thank you, God, for all the guests you brought here to church tonight. I thank you, God, that you gave us many convincing proofs that you are alive, so that we can love you with our mind as well as our heart. And God, I know there are people here that have never become a Christian before. If you are drawing them, I ask that they would pray this prayer right now. Lord, I know I am a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I repent. I turn from my sins. In faith, I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. I invite you to come into my life right now as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep your heads bowed. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, will you raise your hand real high, real quick? Right on. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you that you are alive. I thank you, God, that you gave us many convincing proofs. God, I pray that we would be men and women who have so much strength of conviction about this belief that we would be willing to be killed rather than deny that Jesus is alive. And God, I pray we'd be men and women who are so transformed, we're so transformed by the fact that you are alive, that we would spend the rest of our lives taking the message that Jesus is alive to the rest of this planet. Say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.